Our text today is Luke chapter 1, once again, and it will be the final portion of this chapter, verses 57 to 80. Luke 1, 57 to 80. You are probably not familiar with the name Rajo Devi Lohan. Rajo Devi Lohan. That is the name of a woman who made history on November 28, 2008. And she is a lady from India who has the distinction of being the oldest woman in modern recorded history to give birth to a baby. After 50 years of marriage, she was very disappointed that she had been unable to have children. And so she underwent in vitro fertilization and at the age of 69 gave birth to a girl. And they named her Navim. This lady almost died as a result. But she was able to recover. And at this time, Navim would be 7 years old. A couple years ago, in July 2013, Rajo said, "The only reason I am still alive in spite of my illness is Navim. She is a gift to me from God, and until I get her married, I cannot afford to die. I will get her married when she turns 15 years old, but until then, I simply cannot die." Now, that was a couple years ago. I don't know what's going on right now, if this woman is still alive. One of the articles I was looking at explained that she does have a number of other relatives and also a nice piece of property that her mother was going to will her. But that was pretty striking. Can you think of somebody you know who's about 70 years old? Maybe it's your mother, your grandmother, maybe somebody here in the church. And imagine that woman having a baby at that age. Well, Rajo's story is a bit shocking, but I think that sort of thing helps us to be struck with the impact of what is recorded in our text for today. You know, we are so familiar with these Bible stories that we do lose the sense of what it would have been like for these characters going through these experiences, and then also for people that would have read these stories for the very first time. And what we have here in Luke 1 to 3 is a series of vignettes of this very unusual, even supernatural events that relate to the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. The story of the annunciation of their birth, their actual conception, the actual birth, and the beginning, eventually, of their ministries. These chapters, the first three of Luke, are like watching a movie that keeps cutting back and forth between scenes about two characters whose lives are very parallel to one another and very related to one another. And so last week, we were considering the upcoming birth of Jesus and Mary's word of praise for what the Lord had done for her. And now the scene is cutting back over to John the Baptist. And these sections, the more close they get to the birth and actually to the birth, the longer they get. So we're looking at quite a few verses about John the Baptist. And then really all of chapter 2 is devoted to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find in this section is not only that John is born, but most of it has to do with how people who were surrounding those events, how they initially reacted to the birth. And let me just give you a basic breakdown of the passage. In verses 57 to 66, we have largely the reaction of people that were looking on. And what was their reaction? Let me highlight a few key words here. In verse 58, it says, they rejoiced. This was thrilling that the desire of these people's hearts had been granted after so many years of waiting. In verse 63, it says that they wondered or they marveled not only at the birth, but on why the parents insisted on calling this baby John when that was not a name that had been used in their family. Verse 65 goes in a little bit different direction, as it says that they feared, and fear came on all their neighbors. They stood in awe. There was a bit of not just wonder, but a little bit of nervousness. Like, what does all of this mean? Particularly when, after being silent for 9 months, Zechariah, on the spot, opens his mouth and, you know, issues forth the song that we're going to be looking at. That would shake you up a bit. Not only that this older couple had this baby, but that all of a sudden, as the baby is brought to the temple to be circumcised, the tongue of his father is loosed and he begins to praise the Lord. And of course, you would expect what it says in verse 65 at the end, that people talked about this. You can forgive their bit of gossip here. This was something to be talked about and spread widely. And then they also meditated in verse 66. All who heard of these things laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What will this child be?" They meditated, trying to figure out what's the deal. This is definitely an unusual occurrence. There must be something highly significant about this little baby here. So they rejoiced, they wondered, they feared, they talked, they meditated. That's how they reacted. And probably if something like that happened today, well, I guess with Rajo, the same sort of thing would have happened. But what is it particularly striking, what really makes an impact here, is the rest of the passage, verses 67 to 79, almost to the end, where it's not the reaction of the people looking on, but it's the reaction of Zechariah himself. And this word of blessing, which basically amounts to an answer to the question that people had, what then will this child be? And it's like the author keeps this song for that moment, because it's in this song that you find something of an explanation of who this child is and what he's going to be. This song is called traditionally the Benedictus, just like Mary's song was called the Magnificat because of the opening word of her song. This is called the Benedictus. That's the Latin version of the word blessed that begins the song in verse 68. And the song divides very simply into two stanzas, with verses 68 to 75, praise for the birth of John, and then verses 76 to 79, prediction about the ministry of John. So you go from praise to prediction in the scope of those verses. And then there's one verse left for this chapter, verse 80, which briefly comments about the growth of John. And it suggests that just like his birth was unusual, his ministry would be unusual as well, in the fact that he's going out there to live in the desert. And again, if you had been reading for the first time, you would have been wondering, what's the deal with this guy? Why is he now going out there away from civilization to live on his own in the desert? And it's going to be a little while before you start to get an answer to that question, because all of chapter 2 shifts back to Jesus and talks about his birth. So there you have a summary of what is going on in this passage. And really the focal point are those words of Zechariah. In fact, I was thinking about what to title this message. You remember that the first message was called God Breaks His Silence. I thought about calling this one Zechariah Breaks His Silence, because he had been quiet for a long time, and after 9 months of being mute, he would have had a lot to say, and this is what came out. What came out was blessing and praise to the Lord and joyful anticipation of what would come from the life of this boy that was born. And what I want to stress here at the outset is that the joyful note of this is not really what you might expect on a human level. It's not God answered my prayer and we've got a baby now and this is a wonderful blessing for our family. There was joy there, but that's not really what he was concerned about here. This is all about what the birth of John meant for God's own purposes and God's own plan of salvation. And right at the beginning of this passage, right at the beginning of the song, Zechariah is going to tell you what his theme is. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Those are two key words. Visited is a term that commonly in the Old Testament was used for special times of God's intervention in human affairs. And really, when God visits, you'd have to look at the context to see what he was going to accomplish through that special moment of entering into human history. Because he could be visiting in order to judge, or he could be visiting in order to bless. And what is going on in this particular visitation, the next word makes that clear. Blessed be the Lord who has visited and redeemed his people. This is all about redemption that Zechariah is talking about. What is redemption? Redemption has to do with deliverance, a setting free of people who had been under oppression, people who had been in bondage or at least suffering from an overwhelming experience that they needed to be freed from. And typically the freeing is a very costly matter. It is delivering people from oppression through the payment of a substantial price. That is what has begun to happen with the birth of John the Baptist. God has stepped into human affairs, and he has begun the whole process that will require laying down a very costly price in order to deliver people. And so this morning, I want to invite you, through the words of Zechariah particularly, I want to invite you to behold God's redemption. That's our theme, because that was his theme. Behold God's redemption. And as we walk through this passage, we're going to see various aspects of God's redemptive plan that are laid out here, that are introduced here, and that throughout the Gospel of Luke are going to be further developed as he unfolds the redemptive plan of God. And the first aspect of redemption that we see here is the basis of God's redemption. I want you to look at that for a while. What is the foundation of this? In other words, did this just kind of happen all of a sudden out of nowhere, out of the blue? Was this a sort of a spur-of-the-moment thing that God decided to do? Well, I'm going to bring John into the world, and Jesus is going to come, and hopefully this will work. Is this just this kind of on-the-spot decision on his part? Well, no. There are deep roots to all of this. The basis throughout this song is the Word of God in the Old Testament and a whole series of commitments and predictions that God himself had made way ahead of time. And it's very encouraging that as you think about the big promises that are under discussion here, that the opening of the passage has kind of laid out for you some many fulfillments of very, very close by words of God to begin setting the stage and assuring you that God's really going to finish the big things as well. What am I talking about? I'm talking about that passage that was describing the initial reactions of people looking on. And there are a number of statements there that are actually fulfillments of things that were predicted earlier in chapter 1. The birth of John the Baptist himself, which had been told ahead of time by the angel. The joy that results from the birth of John the Baptist was predicted. The fact that at this time Zechariah is receiving the ability to talk again is a fulfillment of prophecy. And as well, the fact that when he speaks, there's something special going on with the ministry of the Holy Spirit being the real power behind him and his words. There had been a prediction about how the Spirit was going to be mightily at work through John the Baptist. And those kind of many fulfillments of things that had been said just 9 months ago are setting the stage for these huge things that God is now beginning to fulfill as well. What are some of the major fulfillments that are mentioned in the song of Zechariah? Well, actually, his song is just soaked with Old Testament prophecy. It is soaked in the Word of God. So much of it, quotation, allusion to things that God had already said. I'll point some of those out along the way, but right now I just want to note the big categories. And these are very large. These are the major categories. So you have, first of all, in verse 69, that this is about somebody coming into the house of God's servant David. So that the birth of this individual is a fulfillment of the grand promises of the Davidic covenant. Where, starting out in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord had said that he had chosen the line of David to be the line through whom, going forward, he would rule over his people. And anticipating in that passage, in a number of psalms as well, that that line would come to a climax in one individual who was going to be the ideal representative of this line. He's going to rule not only just the house of David and really not just Israel, but over all the kingdom of God. And now this baby is born or is about to be born, and John is preparing the way, and he's presented as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Secondly, he is also connected even further back with the Abrahamic covenant. And I'm sure you picked that up as verse 73 was read earlier, where it speaks of our father Abraham. And what God said to him is described here in terms of an oath in verse 73, in terms of a covenant in verse 72, in terms of God's mercy or loyalty that was promised. Just multiple words to emphasize how serious God was about keeping those promises he made to Abraham, securing it even with an oath. And the birth of John the Baptist leading up to the birth of Christ is flowing out of that. It is the start of the fulfillment of that. That's the basis for all of this. The point is this: God has begun to do enough through John and through Jesus that readers of this gospel should be assured that he is going to do everything else that has been promised. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of those other promises. But let me just stop right here as we think about God's redemption that we're beholding and ask you whether you struggle to believe that God really is going to complete what he began to do. You ever start questioning God's work in your own life? And you say to yourself, I just don't see how I can ever stop sinning. Do you mean to tell me that somehow, someday, my flesh is going to disappear, that God's going to remove that forever to where I'm never going to sin? That sounds impossible if I know my heart. Or you look out on the world and you say, will God ever remove sin from the world at large? I mean, putting down all opposition, all false religion, all enemies, eliminating sin as a possibility altogether so that nobody is resisting his rule. And he is sitting on the throne of the entire globe, ruling this place perfectly and everything and everyone rightly arranged under his authority. Do you ever doubt those promises, those commitments of God? Well, if you do, that's where this passage is going to keep encouraging you to persevere in faith. And the reality is that we not only doubt those kind of big things that God says he will do, but we doubt all kinds of small things along the way as well. Let me just ask you this. This past week, did you doubt God about something? Did you question his ways in your life? Did you wonder what he was up to and begin to think that it's not panning out the way that I thought, and this doesn't make any sense, and God looks like he didn't follow through? Have you had those kinds of questions run through your heart and mind in the recent past? It happened to me yesterday morning as I was sitting on my deck looking out, questioning the Lord about some things. What are you doing, God? It doesn't make any sense. What's the deal? All right? These are the kinds of passages that are designed to help us with that. The solution to our struggles with doubt is to reflect upon the many, many things that God has already done that he promised that he would do. This is why we have the Bible. One main reason. It is to generate and it is to encourage faith. And it is filled with accounts of people who have faced similar circumstances to what we face, who saw the Lord coming through, sometimes right away, sometimes Zechariah and Elizabeth had to wait decades before. And in fact, the nation of Israel had to wait centuries before. Even the delays from our standpoint, even the long waits, are laid out as a part of the process that God uses to accomplish his purposes. The solution to our doubt is to reflect on what God has already done. The basis of his redemption are his promises. Number two, the nature of redemption. When God says he is going to redeem or save, what all is affected by that? What all is touched by that? What's going to be saved ultimately? Well, again, we tend to have a very narrow view of things, and we tend to say, well, God's going to take me to heaven. Well, that's a great part of it. But a passage like this, which isn't even that long, is trying to expand our view of what's involved in the promises of God's redemption. There's actually an important material aspect, a physical aspect of God's redemption. And you see it there as this godly Israelite makes these statements in verse 71. God has stepped in and redeemed. Why? What's he up to? Well, here's one thing, that we should be saved from our enemies. And then again, verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. What do you suppose he was thinking about when he spoke of God stepping in to save them from their enemies? Well, I don't want to hyper-spiritualize this. And even in the Old Testament, you have the background to this physical aspect as well. I think he was thinking of enemies, like soldiers, like foreign governments that were enslaving them and from which they needed to be redeemed. Just like at one time it had been Egypt, and throughout history been many other forces. Now it was Rome that had them under their thumb. And he says, God has begun to work. One of the things he's going to do is deliver us from our political, our national enemies. Surely there would be other enemies that are included in that, in the plan of God. We could think of Satan. We could think of sin. We could think of those who persecute God's people. But this is a very physical sort of idea or emphasis here. He's thinking, I believe, about their need for national deliverance from slavery, which had for so many centuries been their lot. And that was not a new thing. That is what was based in Old Testament prediction, very much in keeping with the Old Testament's anticipation of a physical kingdom for the nation of Israel, where they would be able to thrive without the threat of foreign oppression anymore. Actually, as early as Genesis 22:17, God said to Abraham, "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." And as you read on in the Old Testament, you find a statement like Deuteronomy 28:7. "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." He's talking about armies that were fighting against the Israelites. And God is promising as a part of his covenant blessing that they would be delivered from those. And then this beloved prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say." Now, today, there are all kinds of nations of the world flowing into or trying to flow into the mountain of the house of the Lord. And what are they saying? They're saying, "Let us destroy these people. We hate the Jews." What are those nations going to say one day? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Let's think very concretely. Syria is going to say that one day. Let us go to the house of the Lord to learn his ways. Iran is going to say that. Jordan is going to say that. Iraq is going to say that. Saudi Arabia is going to say that. The United States of America is going to say that. Let us go to the house of the Lord to learn his law. God is promising a physical kingdom to Israel. And when these things begin to happen, Zechariah is thrilled about many things, including our enemies are going to be done away with. They're going to be turned to favor us now. And the passage goes on to say, in fact, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You talk about a promise to sink your teeth into at a time like this. The day is going to come that there will be no such thing as war in the earth. And Zechariah is encouraged that God has begun to do that. And these things are here that we might be encouraged that God is working toward that end as well. Redemption includes that material element. Because God is the one who created the world as a material entity. And he told the first couple to go out and exercise dominion over the earth. The very material aspect to his kingdom. And he promised Israel a piece of land. And we don't want to diminish that as a part of the glory of what God is at work to do through the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, that's not all of it. And in order for that to happen, something more fundamental has to happen. So there's something here as well about the spiritual dimension of God's redemption as well. And that becomes clear in verse 77 when Zechariah speaks of the knowledge of salvation to God's people in what? In the forgiveness of their sins. And here it's not talking about the sins of Rome or Syria or whatever else. That's not really the focus. It's the sins of God's own people that have to be forgiven. And they've got a deep problem, just like all those other nations do. It recognizes that the problems of Israel are, first of all, vertical. Your main problem is not Rome. Your main problem is you have offended a holy God. And something has to be done to remove from you the guilt of your sin and the penalty of your sin, or none of this is going to happen. And Zechariah recognizes God has begun the process through which the forgiveness of sins would in fact be worked out for God's people. Before the material could be dealt with, before the conquering armies could be defeated, the problem of my guilt before God has to be taken care of. And like with other themes here, this song is just kind of throwing things out there, introducing concepts that it's going to take the whole Gospel of Luke to unfold. And when you get to the very end, after Jesus has been raised from the dead and he is teaching his disciples, what does he say? Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and that he should rise on the third day from the dead. And what? What flows from that? And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. See how redemption in terms of forgiveness of sins is at the beginning and at the end of this gospel. And through the middle of the gospel, you're learning how it is that objectively God is going to work out that forgiveness of sins so that the rest of his redemption will take place. That's the nature of redemption. And what is the goal of redemption? That's our next thought here. The goal of God's redemption is touched on in this song as well. It might seem that I've already covered that because we've talked about delivering from enemies. We've talked about forgiveness of sins. So God has accomplished his goal, and there's nothing more beyond that. There's nothing greater beyond that. We're in the kingdom. We're right with God. Our opposition is put down. We're enjoying the blessings. But actually, as Zechariah himself presents the matter, there is something beyond that. That our deliverance is actually not the main goal. Our deliverance is a means to a greater goal. And again, Zechariah is not going to develop this at length, but he's going to say enough to where you know how to be thinking about redemption. One of those end goals is expressed in verse 74-75. You remember that he said that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies, right? Okay, that's one thing God's doing, but again, that's not the final purpose. What is a greater purpose? Well, that we being delivered from our enemies might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before all our days. It's not just, I want to be free from my enemies because I want to live a happy and secure life, as though I get rid of these distractions so now I can do whatever I feel like doing and just enjoy this wonderful world. No, this is a wonderful world, but it is God's world, and ultimately it's all going to lead to his glory, and where you fit in is you are a servant of his. He saves you so that you will serve. He saves you so that you will be a part of a kingdom, and a kingdom means there's a king and there are subjects who exist for his honor and for his service. God's redemption is not only about delivering people, it is about putting people in a position where they can render to God the honor that he deserves. And again, this ties into other themes in this gospel. Why is it that when John comes along and when Jesus comes along and starts to preach, here's basically what they say: repent. Turn away from your efforts to rule yourself. You do not belong to yourself. Life is not about satisfying your greedy little pleasures and getting everything you can out of this life as though it just ended there. Stop trying to, in some cases, justify yourself before God. You got to leave aside that failed effort. Repent. Repent from anything that is contrary to God's will. Whether it's your just out-and-out immorality and something that looks very sinful on the surface, or whether it's your self-righteousness, whatever it is, turn away from it. Repent. That's the message. Why? Because the kingdom of God has drawn near in the person of Jesus. You see, Jesus' message, even before it's a cross message, is a kingdom message. It's a message about how God intends to build a kingdom with people restored to himself, yes, forgiven, yes, redeemed, yes, but all of that to the greater purpose of bringing them under subjection to himself. Repent, for the kingdom of God has drawn near. One of the great goals of our redemption is to make us servants and subjects of God. Salvation is about a reorientation of our allegiance back to God and a yielding to his authority. But then there are other ends as well. And what a blessing that we have a verse like verse 79 here. It's alluding to Isaiah 9. And it says that here is one of the blessings that redemption will bring. Here's one of the goals: to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Total well-being. Everything set right, whether it is horizontal or vertical, a condition of absolute well-being that is the product of God shining the light of his favor and his direction and his blessing on his people. How could anything else result from being arranged under God's rule? We might think about this emphasis of a servant and think that it's kind of a degrading thing, that it's kind of an uncomfortable thing to have to die to myself and yield to his rule. And he says, no, the nature of the king is that he is a God of grace who has in his heart the intent to overwhelm you with peace. And Zechariah has gotten just a little taste of it now. And you and I have gotten a little bit of a taste of it now as well. And this is here to assure us that the rest of it, where I still lack peace or well-being, where I still struggle against the effects of sin, where I still sometimes struggle against the Lord as my authority, all of that is going to be put away someday. Let the present fulfillments assure you that the rest is yet to come. And we have a couple of other themes about redemption in this passage that are left. Number four here is about the agent of redemption. Through whom is God going to make all these things happen? Well, as of this passage, that individual has not been born yet. And yet this passage proclaims him in general and through metaphors in two just precious ways, remarkable ways. One of them is in verse 69, where it says that God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. That's a contrast to maybe our perception of what's happening at Christmas, right? We think of this little baby and swaddling clothes and away in a manger and sleep, sleep, sleep. He was a baby, genuine humanity. There's something very tender about that that's appropriate. But the first time he's introduced in this passage is he is a horn of salvation. Now, what in the world is that talking about? This is, again, Old Testament imagery. Psalm 18:2 spoke of Yahweh being not only the shield of his people, the rock and the fortress, but the horn of our salvation and our stronghold. The horn is referring to the horn of a powerful animal, like Psalm 92:10 speaks of the horn of a wild ox. What is a horn for on a big, strong animal like an ox? What is it for? This is for violence. Okay. That's what he would use to gore and defeat whatever opposition stood in his way, and therefore the horn becomes a symbol of the strength of that animal. I mean, how else are those enemies going to be defeated if not through violence? Maybe you've done like I've done sometimes, and you're looking up random YouTube videos that people post, and I saw one not too long ago of bull runs, I suppose in Spain, that went south. And it's kind of funny, but it's rather disturbing and very sad when you can actually see videos of a matador being gored by this bull and unable to get away. It's terrible. And yet that makes the graphic point that's actually being made in this passage. A horn on an animal like that is precisely for goring. It is for overcoming enemies. Zechariah viewed the Messiah that way. And Psalm 89 also spoke of the Davidic king in those same terms, verses 17 to 24. When you think of Jesus here at Christmas time, many ways, many right ways to think of him, but don't omit this one. Picture him in terms of a massive animal treading down all his opponents. He is the horn of our salvation. Now, that could be scary if you are one of his opponents, but if you are one of his subjects, how should you view Jesus? Well, here is how to view him. It's what it says in verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Jesus is anticipated there in terms of a sunrise. So when you view that little baby, think about the last time you maybe went hiking, and you were atop a high mountain early in the morning, or maybe you were on the edge of a lake or on the seashore, and you got up early and you went through all that to get there. Why? Because you wanted to see the sunrise. You wanted to see the dawn and the first light of day. Why do we find that kind of vista so appealing? There's a kind of a, the beauty of it is overpowering. There's a kind of a refreshing warmth to it. There is the anticipation of a new day and a feeling of hope and a fresh start. And the warmth of that shining on you and kind of melting away the chill of the night. It's a wonderful experience. That's what Jesus is. That's how he's pictured here. And again, this was not the first time that he was described in this way. Way back in the book of Numbers, Balaam, of all people, spoke about a star coming out of Jacob. And then there's the verse at the end of the Old Testament that we read this morning, Malachi 4:2. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. This is a picture of the intent of this baby and what God has begun to do through him in your life. He is the agent of redemption. And there's one other thought here, the announcer of redemption. We don't want to leave behind John the Baptist, after all this was all said, at his birth. The irony is that even though it was sung at his birth, there's very little that's actually directly said about him at this time, which is very much in keeping with the fact that he's secondary. And this whole passage is designed to make, this whole section is designed to make Jesus look so much better than John. And what is said about him, again, is a fulfillment of prophecy, Malachi 3:1, when it describes him very simply as the one, a prophet who goes before the Lord to prepare his ways. And there's a great deal to be learned from John the Baptist, not just here, but in other Gospels, about his role, reference to redemption. That it is not about me and how wonderful an event it was that I came into the world in God's power in this way. I view my life just as trying to point people to the horn of salvation, to the Son of Righteousness. I'm just a preparer of the way. And how reflective, really, of the heart of any of God's people as far as our role in the process of redemption is concerned. But I don't want to leave out another announcer of redemption in this passage. And maybe at this point there's actually more to be learned from the one speaking than from the baby, John. I'm talking about Zechariah himself, the one who said these words. He is an announcer of redemption. He had 9 months to think about all this. And I believe that that time indicates, or what he says here indicates, the change of heart that he had experienced during those 9 months. You ever wonder what was this man doing silent for 9 months? What would have been going through your mind? I think one of the things would have been, you idiot. An angel spoke to you. Why did you question him? How many times did you pray? And you struggled through all that time. And you questioned God through all that time. And then when the thing is finally answered, you question God again. How's this going to be? I'm sure there was some of that. But I'm sure there was a lot deeper work of God going on in his heart as well, of giving him insight into what was taking place, of helping him to see how the Old Testament was living out its prophecies right before his eyes. At this point, this man's doubts had all been swept away. His faith had grown deep and strong. He knew that God had intervened in history and had begun to fulfill those promises in just astounding ways. And he wanted everybody to come to that same faith. Really, this man, with what he's saying here, he's proclaiming, that's what he's doing. Yes, it's directed to God, but it's about making known God's redemption. He stands as a compelling illustration of somebody who has moved from struggles and questions and doubts to a confident faith. And not that you get over that hump once in a lifetime and you never doubt again. But it is a process of going through very similar experiences and learning by the grace of God to think God's thoughts after him and dwell on his words and see how he has been faithful in the past and put your faith in him as for what is left to happen still. I do believe that at least one of the ministries the Lord desires to have in our lives through this passage is to encourage our faith in learning how Zechariah moved from doubt to faith. And you say, well, maybe that would be the case if I were a Jew, because there's so much of this that's about the Jews, and Zechariah was a Jew, and I'm a Gentile. I mean, there's nothing here about Gentiles, and how do I know that this is here for me? And that actually this passage is designed to do in my life the same kinds of things that happened in his heart. Well, let me take you back to the very beginning of chapter 1. I didn't say very much about this. And that's when, in verses 1 to 4, Luke is introducing his gospel and telling us to whom it was written and for what purpose. And he wrote to a man by the name of Theophilus. You know what? That's a Greek name. And the best we know, this was a Greek, a Gentile man for whom this whole book and also the book of Acts was written. To have a ministry in the first place in his life. And in fact, there are some commentators who speculate that maybe Theophilus, having accepted Christ, was beginning to struggle about whether he'd made the right choice. And maybe particularly as he faces the kind of tensions with Jews that you see reflected in the book of Acts. We don't really know much about what was going on in his heart, but this is what Luke says about why he writes, verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And the story of John the Baptist contributes to that purpose. To give Theophilus, a Greek man, certainty about what he had been taught. This whole book was designed to assure him of the truth of the gospel by giving this man a detailed historical account of the life of Jesus and by pointing out some of the myriads of ways in which the life of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scripture. And that is why I should be reading this passage and I should be taking away from it. You know what? God was faithful to Zechariah. God was faithful to all those promises that he's quoting. And God is going to be faithful to me. And what this book reveals is so. And I can bank my life and eternity on it. He has done enough already to prove himself that he may be trusted. And I pray God would use his word in our lives for that purpose, and that we would be, at this Christmas time, deepening in faith and in a wonder-filled worship.